Well, I didn't have a joke for y'all last week, but I do this week. What did the welfare office provide to the alligator? Gatorade. You sound like First Service. I'm sorry. They're laughing at home if they're tuning in. I can guarantee you that. No. Anyway, Gatorade, by the way, I did not know, I had to look this up, that a group of alligators is called a congregation. So, yeah, I found that interesting. Yeah, because it makes sense, though, you know, after service last week, I almost got my head bit off from the message last week. Someone must have been really convicted. No, I'm only kidding with that. But in case you were wondering about this message or this joke, it has absolutely nothing to do with the message. So for that, you're going to have to turn your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 3. Yes, we're back in the book of Daniel. I heard someone that was a little disappointed last week that we didn't continue there in the book of Daniel. So I thought I better get back into it. And look, I don't think we're going to finish this today. I'll probably get about halfway through and we'll call it a day. So we're probably going to finish a little bit early, but to do the whole thing, it can take us beyond. And plus, I don't know if my voice can handle that. So we'll see how it goes. But I want to kind of get you back up to chapter 3 and go over just a little bit of chapter 1 and chapter 2 so we can kind of make sense of this. It was in the southern kingdom of Judah when the city of Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of people were taken captive, and the Bible really narrows down and they start talking specifically about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were just a group of teenagers here, and they were separated so that they had to learn the culture and the language and the literature of the Babylonian people here. And they are also separated and made as eunuchs. These guys were, you know, set up to be castrated, and so they could serve the king. And, you know, the king didn't have to worry about them having families and such like that. So that was what that was all about. But early in the captivity, if you remember the scripture from chapter 1, it says Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. In other words, he's only going to serve one God, and that was the God of heaven, the God who can reveal secrets, the God who can make known visions and make known dreams, and who can set up and tear down kingdoms. That's the God he serves. But in chapter 2, Daniel, remember, was able to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he very tactfully explained to King Nebuchadnezzar, hey, I didn't do this. I'm just the messenger here. You know, God, the God in heaven, is the one who gave me this interpretation. And that's what I told to you. And as a result, it says there that King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell prostrate on his face in front of Daniel. Yeah. And he promoted Daniel over the whole province of Babylon here. And he was chief administrator over all the wise men. So something really happened to Nebuchadnezzar here. And Daniel, being promoted like that, he took advantage of his position immediately and petitioned the king to have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Remember, these were the Aramaic names for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And this brings us really up to chapter 3 very quickly. And I was reading this chapter. It was so funny because it reminded me of the turkey that I kind of overcooked in my own fiery furnace at home. I typically smoke a turkey on my smoker. Well, this time I put it on the gas grill and thought I was going to do something fancy with it, you know. And it's either the gas grill cooks much hotter than my smoker, or my thermometer wasn't working very well. One of the two. But I did salvage a little bit of the breast meat to make sandwiches, but the dark meat is like, you know, chewing rubber bands or something. It was awful. It was really bad. And I think we ended up having Cheerios and salad that night for dinner. But all that to say this, you know, fire in a furnace is funny when it's a barbecue, right? But if you're going through a fire trial, it's not so funny. And it, when it seems like your life is literally going up in flames, it's not a funny situation. C.S. Lewis, he once said, God whispers in our pleasures, and he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. This is the God we serve. This morning, if you are going through a fiery trial, well, biblically speaking, you got to take heart here, because every single test, every single trial that we go through, every painful circumstance that we may have, well, there's a lesson in that. God is trying to teach us something. He's trying to communicate with us through that. So take heart there. The title of today's message is God's Purpose in the Furnace. This is going to make a lot of sense. And it's Daniel chapter 3 that I feel that illustrates God's purpose when our faith is tested in the fire. So as we begin this chapter, I want you to kind of pay attention or notice three things here. And I don't know if you want to try to keep up and take notes. It's going to be difficult. You can always go back and listen to the message again. But if you want to try to take notes, feel free. But I do move pretty fast through this. But the first thing I want you to notice here is that this is a very well-known story, but it's also a very historical story. So if you ever attended Sunday school, if you ever went to Vacation Bible School, you've heard this story. It's famous. It's been around, you know, since it happened. So people know about this story. And look, if you've been to Vacation Bible School, you heard these names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hundreds of times. We used to make fun of these names, as a matter of fact. So it's been around for a long time. But I want you to know that the story is also very historical. There have been a number of Christians who have died, who have been martyred, facing the furnace. And also archaeologists, they were digging around the remains of Babylon and found a cylinder with these three young men's name on it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we have verification besides the Bible that these guys were there. So very interesting there. They even unearthed ovens that were used in executing people. And finally, they found a pedestal. This pedestal was about 6 miles south of Babel in the plains of Dura. We're going to hear that place in chapter 1 here. And this pedestal was about 45 feet square, it says, about 20 feet high. Big pedestal. So very likely the very spot where Daniel chapter 3 actually took place. So the second thing I want you to notice here is that in chapter 3, this is a prophetic foreshadowing, if you will. What do I mean by that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist in this chapter, because Nebuchadnezzar and the Antichrist, well, they do a lot of similar things. And let me tell you about some of these things. They were both world dictators. We know that. And they persecuted the Jews. They both exalted themselves above God. And Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a statue of himself that is 60 by 6 cubits. We read that in the Bible. 6, you might recognize. That's the number of man, so that should sound very familiar there. The Antichrist, well, he also makes an image of himself, and he establishes this one world religion like we're going to see demonstrated here, and he calls everybody in to worship him. So also here in chapter 3, remember we're going to talk about the oven, and they say it was heated 7 times hotter than it would normally be heated. And during the time of the Antichrist, the tribulation, the last 7 years, well, they say it's going to be the hottest wrath that the world will ever see. And there's three Jewish guys in this story who are pretty much preserved through the fire. Just as you see, there's Jews that are preserved through the tribulation, through that fire. 144,000 and others will be preserved through that fiery furnace, if you will. So Daniel, where is he? He's missing in this story. Daniel is called the beloved of the Lord, just as Jesus, the beloved, and his bride is also missing during the time the world's facing the tribulation. He has his bride in heaven by means of the rapture. So we've all heard that as well. And in the end of the story, well, the whole world is forced to acknowledge God's authority. And they're going to be bowing on their knees because they're going to be forced to. This is our God. Even when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, well, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. So really an amazing picture here of the future in some ways and the things that are really directly ahead of us too. The third thing I finally want you to pay attention to here, and sometimes this can be hard for us. It's a hard thing to hear. This story can be a very uncomfortable lesson for believers. It can be. There are three Jewish guys in this story who are going to suffer for doing what is right. In 1 Peter, he explains this very well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, Peter essentially says, hey, you get no credit for suffering if you've done something wrong. And that makes sense. You break the law or something, you've done something wrong and you suffer. Well, sorry, you don't get credit for that. It's called consequences, you know. The Lord may use that, you know, for your mistakes, but you don't get any credit here for it. But when you do what is right and you suffer for doing what is right, well, that's a completely different story. Peter says, you know, if you're in a situation like that and you've done what is right, you trusted the Lord through it all, and that's pleasing to the Lord. It is commendable before a holy God. But you take a look at that, and sometimes this can be a little confusing to us. Many times we can do what pleases the Lord. We can be in the Word and doing what the Word tells us to do, but we ended up getting hassled, or we ended up going through very difficult circumstances and things like that. So it can be confusing. It might seem unfair. It's like, hey, shouldn't I be rewarded here? Shouldn't there be blessing in this because I'm doing what is right? And if you've been through that, sometimes you're probably wondering, you know, where's the love of God in this? This is difficult. Where's all that abundant life that people talk about here? Well, Daniel chapter 3, I believe it really helps us understand what's going on in the fiery furnace. Let's pick up here, chapter 3, verse 1. Just going to read the first verse for now. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura. There's Dura. In the province of Babylon. So we're going to find out here real quick that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he establishes a new world religion. What is that religion? It's a religion that says basically, worship me. That's what it is. Because he made a statue of himself, and this statue is made entirely of gold. In chapter 2, you might remember there was a statue, the famous dream where he had. God revealed a statue, and the statue was describing kingdoms, where the head, or the first kingdom, that the way God described, was made of gold. And it was followed by a silver kingdom, then a bronze kingdom, and then an iron kingdom. So hopefully you remember that. If not, you can go back and reread that. But Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the gold kingdom. It was the head of that statue. And in the dream, it says, well, it's only going to last for a certain amount of time, and then it's going to be conquered. It's going to be destroyed. So what's going on here? So, you know, you got to take note here that between chapters 2 and chapters 3, there's a 16-year gap here. Nebuchadnezzar, by now in chapter 3, he has crushed the entire world. He's crumbled the Egyptian kingdom. He's already burned Jerusalem for the third time. And now he's stole all their gold in the temple, you know, and much of Israel. So at this point, he's finally like the undisputed world leader of all time. And with that, of course, his pride is swelling. It is big. And he's wealthy beyond anything we could imagine. So he's got absolute power. He feels untouchable at this point. So now he makes an idol. He makes a golden statue of himself. And let me put the measurements into perspective here. This is a 90-foot high golden statue of himself. And it's 9 feet wide, and it's set up on a 20-foot pedestal. And it's glimmering in the sun, and people are going, wow. They're in awe by this. So it tells us now that Nebuchadnezzar's his ego is really on steroids at this point. He's basically saying, I'll never be conquered. You know, my kingdom is going to last forever. As long as I'm here, my kingdom is going to last. But take a look at what he's doing here. He is trying to unify the world by changing their religion and establishing a one world religion. And this is the exact same trend that we see happening today right here. Lots of religion, lots of denominations in the world, and even in America, well, they're starting to change their definition of things, right? Changing the definition of marriage or whether the Bible is really absolute truth. Whether it's the inspired word of God, whether creation is something that we can actually believe. More tolerance, more political correctness. It's ridiculous. The whole idea of inclusiveness for everybody. You know, one ideology and normalizing all kinds of sin. So here, Nebuchadnezzar, he's pretty much going to force his new idea on the entire world. Now, let's pick up in verse 2. It says, And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, all those people, once again, they gathered and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image. Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fire. So, when all the people heard the sound of all those instruments, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. So the king, he assembles pretty much all the world leaders here to this dedication ceremony. I mean, if you were somebody big, you were there. Everybody who is somebody was there. And in this list of important rulers here, it's called the satraps. They would have been a prince or ambassadors or stuff like that. The administrators, more likely military leaders in there. A governor would have been a territorial leader, civil governor. Thing of that sort. Then there were counselors. They would be the negotiators, you know, so when the king would conquer a power, he would use that negotiator to negotiate terms, you know, tributes, taxes, things like that. And then, of course, there's the treasurer who has to be there to collect all this money that he's going to get. The judges were there. They're the judicial branch. And the magistrates, they were the officials, the local governors, if you will. And let me just say, this is no small group that we're talking about here. You may say, man, that sounds like hundreds and hundreds of people. No, it was more like tens of thousands of people. This is a huge, huge crowd that come for this dedication ceremony. And I find it, as I read that, I find it really interesting here how Nebuchadnezzar, he's using government and he's using business to enforce his ideology. Should sound very familiar to us. That's exactly what's happening today. If you think about it, where's the pressure that's coming down on Christians in America? Where's the pressure? It's coming through the government. With all their new standards, all their new definition, moving God, moving the Bible out of all the public institutions that we have. Then there's these judges that want to, pass law on marriages in a place where they have no business whatsoever sticking their noses. the business arena, Google, Facebook, Twitter, Amazon, Microsoft, Apple, you know, I don't really need to say any more about those. We all know where they stand. And it also appears Nebuchadnezzar here, he has this massive orchestra, every instrument you could imagine. So really just one big, huge party going on here. And if we had to compare it to something here, it's not as big, but Mardi Gras would be similar, I would say. Very kind of sensual. I know, you know, weird stuff going on, weird music being played, very immoral environment. If you've ever been to Mardi Gras, you know that. Just like now, well, Satan would use this music and stuff like that as an effective means to influence a culture, to influence or capture the minds of people. You know how music can do that, no doubt. I'm sure Madonna and Taylor Swift and Jay-Z and Beyonce and all of them, they would be there if they were alive then. And I'm sure I could go through a list of many, many others. So what is this telling us? That everybody now is together. They're in unity with one another. They're there for the same reason. One big party going on. And when this herald comes, this call comes, all together, they bow down right before this image. I mean thousands. Can you imagine a wave, tens of thousands of people bow down simultaneously except for three Jewish teenagers? Pretty amazing. Start thinking about that. Put that picture in your head, probably sticking out like a sore thumb among this crowd. And remember, these guys were promoted over the affairs of the province of Babylon because of Daniel petitioning the king. And now they stand while everybody else is bowed. And this is probably very, very embarrassing, to say the least, to King Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, hey, these guys are leaders in my kingdom, and now they're defying my command. And I'm sure if Daniel would have been there, he would have been standing right alongside them. And so you might ask, where is Daniel at this time? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He's probably out doing some of the king's business. But it doesn't tell us. But we do know he would be standing beside his friends, just like they are. So let's pick up here in verse 8, where it says, therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Pay attention to that language here. And they spoke and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. I'm sure if they didn't say that, they'd probably have their heads chopped off. You, O king, have made a decree that anyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 11, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, these guys are saying, there's that tone again, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true? Is it true that you didn't serve, or you didn't serve my gods, or you didn't worship the golden image which I set up? Verse 15, now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of those instruments again, all you have to do is fall down and worship the image which I have made. And if you do, that's good. But if you don't, well, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, he will find that out later. So, a lot's going on now. And then the leaders come out of a crowd and they accuse the Jews. And by the way, the word of accused here in the Aramaic means to chew to pieces. So you do hear a bit of attitude. You hear a bit of hatred in here, a bit of jealousy. So this is anti-Semitism. It's nothing new. They accused the Jews among all the nations there. So Nebuchadnezzar, he calls these men out and he says, hey, look, I'm gonna give you a second chance here. When you hear this music, well, bow down. And it's like he's saying, all will be forgiven. We'll forget what happened. But if you don't, well, you're going into the fiery furnace. And then, you know, adding on, what God is going to save you then? And as I read this, man, it just drew a question immediately. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Man, in chapter 2, he was saying, your God is the God of gods. He can reveal secrets. So Nebuchadnezzar, he had an encounter with the God of heaven. And it seemed like then that his heart might have been changing. You know, you kind of get that, oh man, another heart to be won over. And it seemed like he recognized that there was a true and living God. So what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? And well, as we can see by reading what we read, well, I don't think he's not a believer yet. Obviously, even though he had an encounter with God. But remember, I said before, it's been 16 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3. So 16 years since this took place. Since the dream was revealed and he was prostrate before Daniel. So now he's conquered the world. Everybody's bowing before him. His pride has been fueled. That encounter with God that happened 16 years earlier has pretty much faded away. It's like he doesn't even remember it anymore. And you know, let me tell you, that happens to a lot of people. And it can happen to anyone. You know, maybe you know someone who might not be a believer who had an encounter with the Lord. Maybe they were going through a very severe crisis. You never know. A car crash. I've heard of people, they're in a car crash and they're just crying out to the Lord, Lord, help me. Realizing that they are not in control of their situation. You may know somebody like that. They'll start praying even though they've never prayed before in their entire life. Realizing maybe that, you know, I'm not in control here. There's got to be somebody else in control. Lord, help me. It must be you. And they start recognizing maybe there is a Savior and I need to be saved. Well, all those thoughts going through their mind, what do they do with it? What then? Well, they need to respond. That's what. They need to surrender their hearts to the Lord. And if they don't respond in the midst of an encounter like that, a bad situation like that, and they keep putting it off and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, their hearts are going to harden through that. Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That means when you have a real life encounter with Jesus Christ, with God, and you hear His voice and He says, don't harden your hearts, because today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. This indication is this. If you resist, if you put off and you don't respond, well, your heart gets harder. The more times you do it, the harder your heart gets. And it's much, much harder to hear the gospel anymore. You're going to come to that line, but you drowned out the voice of the Spirit of God. You can't hear it. The gospel doesn't make any sense. And that's unbelievers, but let me tell you something. This can happen to Christians too. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's a lot of times, you know how it is, when it happened to me anyway, when I was first saved, man, I was on fire for Jesus. A lot of you know how that is. Constantly in the Bible, you're reading it all the time. You're going to every church event there is. You're showing up for Bible study early. You know, You're going to pray, any prayer time that you can do it. You're in your prayer closet, whatever the case. You might get involved in ministry. So all of these things are going on. Every conversation you have at the dinner table, guess what? It ends up being about Jesus. That's so cool in a time like that in our lives. And your mind is actually on other people. It's not on yourself anymore. Imagine that. You know, I told First Service how I thought, you know, my mind went to other people. I started noticing what my wife is doing. She's not only working full time, but she's coming home and working 7 days a week in the house. And I come home from work and I'm plopping my feet up on the couch and turning on TV and relaxing, and she's cooking dinner, and you know, I'm like, oh yeah, eat dinner, and I'm ready for bed, and I go to bed and she's putting the dishes away or washing the dishes, and finally she gets to bed. So you start noticing things. When you're on fire for the Lord, you notice things that you never noticed before. That's something I noticed. It was crazy. And you do things that you never used to do. You do things that are pleasing to the Lord. And He loves that. And then over time, what happens, Christians? What happens, fellow believers? Well, the fire kind of dwindles over time. Kind of starts to fade away. It could even burn out. And it's just sitting there smoldering. Well, that's when we start making decisions like, yeah, you know, I'll go to Bible study maybe. If it's convenient, I'll go. You know, we might read our devotions after coffee or and after breakfast if I still have time. Our conversations tend to be more about, you know, who knows, football and politics and not about Jesus anymore. And you know, your wife's still working 7 days a week, but you need your downtime. You need your man cave to escape to. Things kind of change. And we may mature in this world a little bit through this process, but our spiritual life, it starts to fade. That's what time can do. And as we get older, we can even get more cynical. We can get more critical of things. You know, you come into church, there's a guy in my seat again. Or the pastor went long again. You know what I mean? Well, we become hard. And that first love that we had with Jesus, it begins to fade. And sometimes things get away, you know. It gets buried under all these distractions, under all these responsibilities, under the busyness of life that we have. We need to be reminded, keep that best part of our Christian life, and that is the love that Christ has for you and for me. It is amazing, after seeing what we do, that He loves us. Get back to that. You know, if you get back to that, what happens? Well, you get your mind off yourself. That's what happens. And it goes back on other people. It goes to eternal things instead of the here and now, the things of this world. That's what happens. And look, if you're going down this road, or you almost come to the end of this road, all I can tell you is repent. Turn around. Because if you get down to the end, there's severe consequences to that. You don't want to do that. Read the message to the church of Ephesus. I read that message, Revelation chapter 2. It changed me. It had an impact on me. That first love. There's certainly consequences to leaving your first love. Don't get me wrong. There's consequences of that. Or letting it fade away, especially without any kind of repentance. But though Nebuchadnezzar, he had an experience with God. He saw and he heard the miracle that God did through Daniel. And he responded. He recognized God. He fell prostrate on his face. He did so before Daniel. So I don't know how much of that he knew was the Lord until Daniel may have said something. But something was stirring in Nebuchadnezzar's heart here. But over time, the memory of that interpretation of the dream, it must have faded. So that was a tough situation, you know. And if you're a believer, look, if that fire that was in your heart is almost gone out, we'll rekindle that fire. Really need to do that. Get back in the Word. Make it your first priority. Get back into your devotions. Get back into your Bible study, into fellowship, into your prayer time. You have to do that. And if you're a non-believer, just remember this. Remember the Hebrews 3:15. Today is the day of salvation. You can't wait on this. Don't wait another second. Your life literally depends on it. Ask Jesus into your heart. Now, we just finished verse 15. That's the halfway point here. I could keep going, but I have to sustain my voice here. But it gives us a chance to pick up next time in Daniel, and we're going to hear some amazing responses that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego gives to the king after he threatens to throw them into the fire. So just remember these things. Remember the familiarity of this story. Not only that, but it's also a very historical story. It's a prophetic foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Remember that. And finally, when we continue in this, we'll continue the hard lesson that it is sometimes for a Christian to hear. But we need to hear these things. It can be uncomfortable, but it's well worth understanding what some of us may be facing and how to face it. Look, we know the story, and if you're facing a fiery furnace today, just put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in Him and know that He has a plan for you. He does have a plan for you. And you may have heard some things that might make you feel a little uncomfortable today. Wait till next time. But, or you realize that there is a hard lesson that's probably coming in your life because of things you might have done. And you don't really want to face it, but let me tell you something. I don't care whether you want to face it or not. It's coming. That lesson is coming. But it's much better when you're walking through that lesson with Jesus by your side, with the Holy Spirit in your heart. Much easier. So next time we'll continue talking about the hard lessons, that we'll learn. And hopefully better understand really the true basis for loyalty and how enduring it comes through a relationship and not through miracles. So let's keep that in our mind as well. Let's pray.